Well, this Advent season, we've been looking at this phrase and this theme, the seed of the woman. And you might remember that this wonderful phrase, it comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the very first mention of the gospel in many ways. And you remember the story, right? Genesis 3, humanity, we rebel against God. We fall into sin. And then God does something so amazing. He gives this promise of grace. You might even call it a covenant of grace, right? He says a seed of the woman will come, and this seed, this individual, this person, it's going to be special because I'm sending him. And yet, he's going to be like you, and he's going to be like me. He's a seed of the woman. So he's going to partake of our nature, partake of our flesh, partake of our blood. This child will be special, divine even, and also like one of us. And here's what this child is going to do. This child is going to come to crush the serpent's head, which means that this seed, this special child, he's going to defeat Satan, he's going to defeat sin, he's going to defeat all evil. The seed of the woman, and friend, that promise is fulfilled here in this passage. And in many ways, it's fulfilled with these very precious words in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Do you realize that? Nothing will be impossible with God. That is the central message of the passage. And you might even say it's the central message of Christmas. And you might even say that's the central message of God's redemptive plan. Nothing is impossible with God. I wonder if you have a favorite Christmas text. One of my favorite Christmas texts comes from the Apostle Paul, actually. He says this in Galatians chapter 4. He summarizes Christmas with another great phrase, the fullness of time. He says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is what's happening in our story tonight. The fullness of time. God sent forth his son to be born of a woman to redeem us. Why? Well, for nothing is impossible with God. And that's such a lovely thing to think about. And in many ways, the passage, we're thinking about the doctrine of God. Nothing is impossible with God. We just confessed in the larger catechism the wonderful question, what is God? You know, what a lovely, amazing question and thing to think about. But the catechism, the larger catechism reminds us that he is the self-sufficient God. The God who has no need, the God who does all that he pleases, the God whose plans and purposes are never thwarted, never frustrated. For nothing is impossible with him. And you think about your life. Wow, how different is our life, right? I mean, there are things in your life that are possible, but probably, you know, very unlikely, right? You can think about some of the things in your life. And then there are those things in our life that are just frankly impossible. Maybe for some of us, it's impossible for a loved one to be at Christmas dinner this year. And that's what makes the Christmas season hard, that loved one that used to occupy that seat, that loved one that used to sit at the dinner table, that loved one won't be there this year, and they'll never be here. For some of us, it's impossible to go back in time and to erase that event that we went through that really transformed us in a negative way. It's impossible for us to go back and redo the situation. It's impossible. And friend, for all of us in this room, it's impossible to save ourselves from our own sins. And yet, here is the Christmas story reminding us, for nothing is impossible with God. I mean, the second person of the triune God, the second person of the Trinity, was born of a woman to redeem his people from sin, because nothing is impossible with God. Not even a virgin birth. mean, here in this passage, the angel announces to Mary, you will bear a son. Right, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. For nothing is impossible with God. And so tonight, and also next week, I want to reflect on this great passage. And I want to try to tease out the implication of this truth. Nothing is impossible with God. Again, that's the central message of the Christmas story. It's the central message of this passage. And so I want to spend 2 weeks thinking about this truth. Nothing is impossible for God. And tonight, I just want to think about this implication. Briefly, I want to think about this. Nothing is impossible with God, which means God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wisdom of the world. Nothing is impossible with God, and so here's what he does. He chooses foolish things to shame the wise. And you think about that truth and you realize that in many ways it's a foundational truth to the Christian worldview. Right? The wisdom of the world, it pales in comparison to the purposes of God, right? You put the wisdom of the world next to the plans of God, next to the purposes of God, and you realize that the wisdom of the world, it's painted glory. Compared to the purposes of God that are real, that are glorious. And Christmas is all about God's foolishness. His foolish plan, shaming the wise. You'll notice verse 26, the beginning of the passage, verse 26, is in many ways it's the staircase descending down into foolishness. There is an angel. That angel is sent to a no-name city. And within the no-name city, there's a no-name girl. And at the bottom of the staircase of foolishness, there is a foolish message. The virgin will give birth, not just to an ordinary child, not just to an ordinary seed, but the virgin will give birth to the Son of God, for nothing is impossible with God. And friend, to the earthly mind, this is foolishness. The story begins with an angel called Gabriel. He breaks into the real world. Right? This is the world that you live in. The world that I live in, the world of science, the world of empirical studies, the world that can be seen and tasted and heard and touched and smelled. There's an angel breaking into the world, and again, to the earthly mind, foolishness. Especially because the way that Luke begins his gospel, this is so strange, isn't it, right? Because Luke tells us in at the beginning of his gospel that he's writing what he calls a well-crafted, well-documented, well-researched eyewitness account of the things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, Luke begins his gospel and he says, well, I'm not writing fiction. This is not a make-believe story. This is an eyewitness story. And that's how he begins his gospel. And then you get to verse 26 and you see an angel again. And you're thinking to yourself, well, hold on, I thought this is a real story, and it is, friends. There's an angel that has come into the real world. And you realize that all throughout the Bible, we're told of these spiritual beings called angels. In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but one of the ways that the Old Testament talks about angels is often by way of one of God's names. So you read the Old Testament and you realize that the Old Testament is constantly using this name to speak about God. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Just all throughout the Old Testament, you read that title. The Lord of hosts. He commands an army of angels. He has power over a whole army of angelic beings. The heavenly hosts, they're his servants. His messengers, that they reveal God's redemptive plan. And that's exactly what's happening here. I mean, this is so wonderful to think about that. Listen, God's eternal plan of redemption, it's being revealed in human history through an angel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Again, this is the second time in chapter 1 that we meet the angel Gabriel, right? We're reminded in verse 26 that 6 months ago, he popped into the world. He went to Zechariah and he tells him that your wife, the barren one, Elizabeth, she's going to bear a son. And the angel Gabriel, he gives this annunciation of a special child, of a special seed. It's not the Redeemer, it's not the light of the world, but it's the one who will point to the light of the world. He goes to Zechariah and says, your wife Elizabeth will give birth and you will call this child John. John the Baptist. And now 6 months later, the angel is seen again. He comes back into the real world. There he is, and friend, right from the beginning of the Christmas story, angelic beings. They're breaking into the natural world, and from an earthly perspective, this is utter foolishness. And yet, this is the wisdom of God. See, what a beautiful thing to think about. The Christmas story, it's the spiritual realm breaking into the natural world. And the reason why the spiritual realm is breaking into the natural world is because it's reminding us, listen, this is what we were created for. This is what we were created for. Heaven and nature in harmony. Heaven and nature singing together. You remember, we've been tracking this theme of the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God gives this beautiful promise. God shows that he's gracious. God shows that he's loving. God shows that he's merciful. He gives this wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15. And where does that promise come? What's the context of the promise? It's the Garden of Eden. This is the very place where heaven and nature sang in harmony. And friend, do you realize that? That God creates a world where heaven and humanity are joined. They're together. And so it's the reason why in Genesis we read of God walking in the cool of the day. It's the reason why, the same way you speak in many ways, you speak to your friend, right? There are no barriers. There are no masks. It's unmediated conversation. That is the world that you and I were created for. To go into God's presence. To speak to him as a friend speaks to a friend. And the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 is that that was lost. It was lost through rebellion. It was lost through Adam turning from the Lord. And yet the beauty of the Christmas story is that what was lost in the garden is being redeemed in the Christmas story. And it's the reason why we sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. The second Adam has come. Let heaven and nature sing. Right? It's the reason why you sing all these Christmas carols and you realize that, you're not singing alone. You're not just singing with brothers and sisters. But as you sing, you're in many ways, you're singing with angelic beings. You're singing with the unseen world because this is what we were made for. And friend, here's the foolishness of God. Here's how he shames the wise. The spiritual world comes into our world, but the foolishness continues. Because you'll notice that we're told that God sends Gabriel to a foolish place. Right, I guess we can assume that Gabriel is really some kind of important angel, right? Because you realize that the Bible only names three angels. So there's Lucifer, the fallen angel, the angel who rebelled. We know him as the father of lies, the deceiver, the one that accuses you, the one that accuses us, the ancient serpent, the one who gets his head crushed. There's Lucifer. And then there's also Michael the archangel, and then there's Gabriel. And again, we can assume that he's important because he gets named, and not only that, he's carrying this important message. And so here's the question, where would an important angel with an important message go? Well, the natural and the wise thing is you go to Jerusalem, right? You know, that is in many ways for the ancient Israelite, that is the place to go to. That is the center. That is the place where religious messages go to, but that's not where God sends him. Notice verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. I wonder if you have, if you've sent out your Christmas cards. Earlier this week, we sent some cards to family in the States, and we went to the post box around the corner, and we dropped the postcards in the box, and each card has our postcode stamped on it, right? SE16 2TL. And those cards are going to go, you know, they're going to travel across the Atlantic Ocean, and our cards, in many ways, they're tethered to a postcode. And I wonder if you ever realized how tethered the Christmas story is to different postcodes, right? You might say that, you know, the Christmas story has specific locations. It has a postcode. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The wise men come from the east. The shepherds are in a field. And this annunciation of Jesus being born, it happens in a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And friend, you need to realize this, that, you know, we're so used to reading the story, but for the ancient readers, that's foolish. Nazareth? A couple weeks ago, I was talking to a friend about a new church plant that is starting up in southwest London, and I couldn't remember the neighborhood of where the church plant is. And so, you know, he starts rattling off different names. Like, is it Clapham? No, it's not Clapham. Is it Balham? No, it's not Balham. Is it Wimbledon? No, it's not Wimbledon. And then it popped into my mind. Hackbridge. What? Hackbridge? Where in the world is that? That's Nazareth. Friends, Nazareth, it's never mentioned once in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? That the early rabbinic traditions, they never mention Nazareth. This is a no-name city. This is an obscure city. In fact, at one point in the history of scholarship, scholars doubted that it even existed. It's a no-name city. It's forgotten. It's obscure. Can anything wise come from Nazareth? Can anything powerful, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Friends, from an earthly perspective, Nazareth is a no-name city, and yet this is the wonder of our God that he chooses Nazareth, this place, this obscure place, to announce his wisdom to the world, because nothing is impossible with God. What a wonderful reminder for us that God chooses foolish places, obscure, random, weak places to do his amazing work. And you realize this, you know, you think about the ordinary worship service, right? There's, in many ways, from an earthly perspective, there's no glamour here. This is very ordinary. We sing, we pray, we hear God's word, we partake of the sacraments. You have ordinary ministers who give ordinary sermons. You engage in ordinary conversation. You have ordinary coffee. And yet, my friends, do you realize the beauty of what goes on in a Lord's Day service? This is the place where God meets his people. This is the place where the wilderness church comes and they're fed manna from heaven. This is the place where the Lord, the living Lord, he nourishes you. This is the place where, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 says, you don't just come into a building. You actually come to Mount Zion, and right now there are heavenly beings joining us as the Lord himself meets us and speaks to us. What a picture of the worship service. And the reason why is because God chooses ordinary, foolish things to do amazing work. Think about the Christian home. You know, maybe you grew up with parents who prayed with you. They taught you about Jesus. They brought you to church. They did family worship. And friend, one of the reasons why, you know, from One of the reasons why you're a Christian is because your parents did ordinary things. They told you about Jesus. They spoke about the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to you. They brought you to church, and the Lord used those ordinary things to do something so extraordinary in your life. The ordinary Christian home where parents pray with their children, spouses encourage one another, neighbors are invited in to hear, to taste, and to see the gospel. God truly does use foolish places to do his amazing work. He chooses Nazareth to announce the Savior. But notice that the staircase of foolishness continues to descend and descend, because the foolishness continues. Gabriel is sent to Nazareth to what we might think is a very foolish person. So again, put your eyes on verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You read that and you realize, man, this is absolutely foolish. I mean, this angelic being breaks into the natural world, comes to a region of Galilee, enters the city of Nazareth, and here's the bottom of the staircase, to a virgin named Mary. Here is this young maiden betrothed to a man called Joseph from the line of David. And just in case you missed it the first time, Luke tells us that this young maiden is a virgin. She's betrothed, which means that there's a legal binding, that there's a legal engagement, but they're not married yet, which is why the text keeps telling us she's a virgin. She's never engaged in a sexual relationship. We're going to think more about the virgin birth next week, but here's the simple thing that I want to point out and I want to draw out. From an earthly perspective, this is foolishness. Mary is a fool. And yet from heaven's perspective, she's lavished with grace upon grace upon grace. Notice what Gabriel says in verse 28. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 28, in many ways, is more than a greeting. The word can be translated as, this is a summons to be filled with joy, right? You know, hello, Mary, be filled with joy. Why? Because of this reality. Mary is given God's favor. She's lavished with grace. She's a recipient of grace. And boy, friends, in many ways, this is what makes Mary so great. You know, put it this way. Mary's greatness, it's not described in earthly categories, right? We're not given her CV. She's not reduced to her looks. Mary is not reduced to, you know, being this career-driven woman who climbs the corporate ladder. Right? We're not told that she's a woman that just tries to prove that she's better than the men in her society. No, those are all earthly categories. Earthly categories that reduce women to, what can you provide? Do you have the right CV? Are you a boss? Do you meet the cultural standards? And friends, how many Christian women and how many Christian men are looking for greatness through these worldly standards and worldly categories, and you realize that the gospel of grace is so different. Gospel greatness is not something that we earn. It's something that we're given. We're recipients of it. It's why verse 28 says Mary is defined as one who is favored by God. God pours out the riches of his grace upon Mary. God's favor is upon her. And I want to be really clear about Mary, because this is the place where we respectfully disagree with Roman Catholic friends. Mary is not a giver of grace, right? Our critique of Catholic theology is that they make too much of Mary. You know, they venerate Mary. They place Mary in a role of mediator. They apply, you know, ongoing virginity to her. They ascribe sinlessness to her. But you realize that this passage does not say that at all. Mary, she's not full of grace, but she's like all Christians. She's lavished with grace. She's given grace. She's a recipient of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God has blessed us in Christ. According to the riches of his grace, he lavishes grace upon grace upon grace. This is true of Mary. This is true of all Christians. God has blessed us in Christ. We are favored in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. God's eternal love is set upon us. We're forgiven. God lavishes us with grace upon grace upon grace because of Jesus. We're like Mary. We're recipients of grace. But would you agree that it's never helpful to respond to one overreaction and to one wrong interpretation with another? Right, so again, we disagree with Roman Catholic teaching. We don't venerate Mary. And yet, we also reject, you know, you might call it the evangelical impulse to completely ignore Mary. Here's God's foolishness. Mary's womb is chosen. Grace is lavished upon her, you know, but blessed is Mary among women because the seed in her womb is no ordinary seed. She's not the giver of grace. But friend, here is the foolishness and the wonder of the Lord. She's not the giver of grace, but she is carrying the one who is full of grace. In Mary's womb, do you realize this? You know, this is the wonder of the passage. This is the wonder of the Christmas story. In Mary's womb, there's a seed. In Mary's womb, there's redemption. There's salvation. There's light. There's life. In Mary's womb, you might say, there are the treasures of wisdom are hidden in her. Why? Because in her womb, there is the eternal wisdom made flesh. In her womb, the second person of the Trinity, he's not surrounded by angelic hosts. This is the wonder and the mystery of the Christmas story. The second person of the Trinity, he's surrounded by amniotic fluid. This is the wisdom of God. The seed who crushes the serpent's head. The promised hope, the light for the world, God's power and wisdom, it comes into the world as a baby born of a virgin to show us that God really does choose foolish things to shame the wise. For nothing is impossible with God. The angel says, Mary, the child within you, this is a special child. This child shall be called the Lord Saves. Because here is the reality of the Christmas story. Nothing is impossible with God. So this child will bring life to lifeless people. For nothing is impossible with God. Come back next week to hear the rest. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we are truly amazed at the Christmas story. It's a story that we all know. It's a story that's very well known to many of us, and yet it's a story that should cause us to lead us to awe and wonder. The reality is, Lord, nothing is impossible for you. That you demonstrate your wisdom, you demonstrate your power, and the foolishness of your son coming through a virgin, and that son grows, and that son is pinned on the cross. And that is the message of salvation. It's foolish, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that in this Christmas season that you would help us to remember that this truly is the wisdom of our Lord. And all of this we ask in your name. Amen.